2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25 is the end of a portion of, or the end of portion of scripture that Paul is telling the Corinthians of his suffering for the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11, 25, he says, "Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day, excuse me, have I spent in the deep." Paul suffered shipwreck three times, and we read about some of that in the scriptures, but we don't read about all of those. And a night and a day in the deep would be a very, very short time. It sounds like a long time, but it's really a short time. And I believe thoroughly that it was the providence of God that he was only there a night and a day. He could have been there a lot longer or spent a lot more time there. He says in the deep, which means he would have been out in the ocean. But even that, it must have been traumatic to say the least. If you look up, if you were to Google stories about shipwreck, you'll find that there's a lot of stories about that. According to People.com, in 2005, Troy Driscoll and Josh Long were pulled out to sea in a sailboat without a sail while fishing off the coast of Charleston, South Carolina. They spent the next 6 days at sea eating jellyfish and drinking rainwater to survive. There was a quote, "Please help me get out of here or kill me," Josh recalled Troy telling him. Eventually, they were spotted by fishermen and rescued. Long lost 30 pounds in 6 days, and Driscoll was hospitalized with second-degree burns from sun exposure. Driscoll was 15 and Long was 17. Despite knowing the dangers of long-distance sea travel, people still do it. "I'm going to take a boat across over here. I'm going to go over here." Some of the stories I read were quite inspiring. Some of them believe that the only thing that they were, only way that they were rescued was because of God, the providence of God. I read one story where a group of men were lost at sea and they were eventually rescued a long time later, and they had thrown two of the other passengers overboard when they died so that they wouldn't be tempted to eat them. They were brilliant, actually. They survived on very little of nothing. I can't help but think of how happy in all of these stories these people must have been. In looking here at these two teenagers, how happy they must have been to return to dry ground and to return to their families. However, the sad reality of the whole scenario is that once they returned as humans, they still had a major problem: sin. Sin is man's ultimate problem. There are no fishing boats coming to rescue us from that. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We all sin and we simply can't deny it. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 John 1 verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." 1 John 1 verse 8. If all have sinned, that means that there are none who do not sin. Okay, so we sin. Big deal. What's a big deal? It's one of those things. We all do it. What does that mean? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 tells us what it means. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." It's interesting to me how many of those words in there people have manipulated and softened to where it doesn't look like they're so bad. Yet those are the very things that God tells us we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God if we practice these things. And so many people have looked at, we all fit into one of these categories, and if we can't go to heaven with our sin, how do we deal with it? 1 John 1 verse 9, the next verse, 1 John 1 verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I guess the important question to ask is, how do we resolve our sin problem aside from what God has already done for us in sending his son? That seems like a strange question, but why are there fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and thieves and such the like? Why are those people out there? Why are there those things that people are doing? I said we all fit into this category. Most of you are saying, "Oh, not me, I don't fit in any of those." All liars, part of one of the things. And again, some of those have been softened. If I were to ask the congregation, how many of you are adulterers? How many of you are liars? How many of you are thieves? I'm sure people might squirm in their seats a little bit, yet not raise their hands, but we know as humans we all sin, and these are just some of the things that are mentioned in that. Such the like clarifies and brings all things that we sin in, and we all commit sin. If you ask someone who has committed adultery, they may give you a number of reasons why. The truth is that they have an abundance of love for themselves and a lack of love for their spouse. In fact, I believe that the lack of love is one of the main reasons that sin is so prevalent in the world. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 35 and going through verse 38. Matthew 22, verse 35 through 38. If you look at this passage, it says, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" Jesus said, this is the great commandment. Having love for one another is actually a distinguishing mark of true discipleship. Having love for one another. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." How many times do you have to say we love one another in that verse right there? From the pulpit to the pew to the parking lot to the home to the community and to the world, many if not all the problems we face in this life or in the world today could be resolved if we would just practice the love that is taught in the New Testament. I can remember one time Ivan asking me as an elder, "Could you preach a sermon on love?" I said, "Sure, I can do that." It was a lot harder than it sounded. I was like, it's easy. I just preach one of them old feel-good sermons that everybody gets a good warm feeling about. Ah, we all love one another. God loved us. It was hard putting that sermon together. Where are we? Well, we have the attitude, we're loving. We already are that. How can we? It's real easy to preach on something that we know we're not, but to preach on something we think we are, a little more difficult. The church at Corinth had lots of problems. In fact, there's no telling how many sermons have been preached over the years from 1st and 2nd Corinthians simply because the many problems that they faced are the same as the problems that we face today. Sin. They were steeped in sin. Paul tells them how to deal with this. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. It says here, and I'm gonna take some liberty with this passage as I read it because I have it crossed out the word charity because the King James translates the word charity for the word love. Agape is the word in the Greek that is love. It can be translated of several different ways. One is love, one is charity. So I'm gonna give it the word love here because this is what Paul meant when this was written. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. For whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." I'm sure you've all heard some great speakers in your day. Perhaps they were televangelists or some really well-known orator, some well-known preacher somewhere. They're such great speakers that they can sway the masses with their words. And they have a way of words that just bring people to their knees. We have a term for these guys. We call them golden-tongued oftentimes. But wouldn't it have been great to have sat and listened to a sermon by the Apostle Paul or by Peter? When you read the books that Paul wrote in the Bible, and you think about some of these were preaching this. They were sermons. Imagine sitting and listening to a sermon by Paul or any of the inspired men of God. Because they weren't speaking their own words, they were speaking the words that God inspired them to speak. But here we see where Paul says, even if I speak as an angel and I don't have love, I might as well sound like clanging metal. Imagine rolling cans down those stairs out there and listen to that sound of cans clanging down the stairs. That's about what I'd sound like. I might as well sound like that if I can't have the love that God wants me to have. It's what Paul's saying here. It doesn't matter how talented of a speaker someone is if they don't have love. And back in that time, to be able to speak, to prophesy was a much cherished gift. They really cherished to be able to do that. Paul says, even if I had the gift of prophesy, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. You ever had someone ask you a question you couldn't answer? What about a question that no one could answer? How far away is heaven? Kids have a tendency of asking us questions we can't answer. How many souls are there in hell? How come children sometimes die? Where do mosquitoes go in the winter? What is my dog thinking? Give me a bone. Paul says, though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. That all knowledge right there, is some when knowledge shall cease, there were people that had, by inspiration, knew things. Okay, so here, if I knew everything, I knew the answers to all the questions you can imagine. If I don't have love, it's nothing. It means nothing. Interesting thought. Don't forget, Paul, who wrote all of it by the inspiration of God. So if you don't think love is important, then keep reading. Paul continues, if I give all I have to the poor, even if I sacrifice my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul is saying that love is the fix-all, cure-all for all the problems that Christians would ever face. I read a story once, and I may have used this illustration recently. I read a story once of a woman who wanted to kill her husband, and so she told her mother, and she went to her mother, she said, I don't know what to do. And she said, well, you got to kill him. She was a little bit shocked, and she said, are you serious? And she goes, well, I can help you. She said, put a little bit of this in his drink each night, and eventually it'll get to a point where, you know, he'll die and nobody will be able to detect it. She goes, that easy? And she goes, oh no, it's not easy. Because what has to happen first is you have to take away all suspect from yourself. So what I want you to do is right now, I want you to go home and I want you to cook him his favorite meal. And then in the morning, I want you to do everything you can for him. Every single day, I want you to shower him with so much love that no one would ever suspect you of killing him. And you need to do this for about 6 weeks. And then you start putting the stuff in his drink. Well, after about 6 weeks, she comes to her mom and she gives her back that stuff. And she says, Mom, there's no way I could kill my husband. I love him more than anything. He loves me. He's changed. He's a different person. He treats me with respect and dignity. He loves me more than anything. And so her mother opens the cabinet and she opens up a little jar and she puts those pills in there. And she goes, what are you doing? And she goes, they're just sugar pills is all they are. They would have never killed anybody. She had the mentality, her mother had the foresight to say, the reason that he's perhaps such a pain to live with is because you're not showing the love to him that you should. And by tricking her into showing that love, she found that her husband loved her as well. I don't know of a single problem in the church today, here in Italia or throughout the world, that would not be completely solved and dissolved if those involved would simply practice the love that Paul is preaching to the Corinthians. So what can love do? First of all, Paul says that love is long-suffering and is kind. Is that the kind of words that describe you? Seriously, is those the words that describe you? Think about this. What if you died and stood at the gates of heaven and Jesus came to you and he says, come with me, and he takes you to a room and he said, this is the room in which you will be judged. And God says to Jesus, can you give me one word to describe this person before the judgment comes? What would he say? We know he would say the truth. But what if anybody were to describe you and they were to use truth? Your spouse, how would they describe you? How would your friends describe you? How would anyone you know, your coworkers, what would they say about you? What do they say about you when you're not around? They say you're a loving person, you're kind. Do they say that you're generous, long-suffering? Long-suffering simply means that you're patient. When someone gets under your skin, are you patient? Do you lash out? How do we react? A good test of that is not how I treat Philip or how I treat Daniel or how I treat Charlie. A good test of that is how I treat my wife. That person is there all the time, right there, every day, every day, every day. And pretty soon we get to where we snap at them, we lash out at them, and they lash out at us. That young lady that wanted her husband dead, oh, he just won't ever stop. How do we react to the people that we love the most? Amen. Do we patiently hear them out, give them a well thought out response? If we don't, perhaps there's not enough love in our heart. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. Matthew 12 and verse 34. O generation of vipers, Jesus says, how can you being evil, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Good verse to remember. 1, 2, 3, 4. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. I've had people say things that are very, very, very bitter and very cutting, piercing things to me. And I've answered with, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. They usually kind of shrug it off and laugh, but they know what it means. When Paul tells us love suffers long, it's the same as if God were telling us that. Because Paul was inspired of God to write these things. Therefore, God wants us to know that to be patient and long-suffering is the best way that we can be. And we will be that if we have the kind of love that Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to have here. I read an interesting story about Abraham Lincoln. It is told that Abraham Lincoln had a bitter enemy named Edwin Stanton. This man ridiculed Lincoln, calling him a clown and an ape, and even stated on one occasion that it was foolish for anyone to go to Africa to find a gorilla when he could go to Springfield, Illinois and find one so easily. This guy publicly made some very, very strong, slanderous remarks about Abe Lincoln. However, it said when Lincoln was elected president of the United States, he appointed Stanton as Secretary of War. And when he did this, as his advisors and friends asked him, what were you thinking? Don't you remember what this man called you? He called you the missing link. He said you were an ape, and yet you appoint him as Secretary of War? Lincoln replied, I have appointed Mr. Stanton as Secretary of War because he is the best man for the job. Look up Edwin Stanton and look up what he did for the Civil War. He has claimed that he has attributed the credit for the North winning, basically. Now, the story doesn't end there. When President Lincoln was assassinated and mourners came to see the body, it is said that Stanton came to view the body also. And as he looked into the cold face of President Lincoln, with tears streaming down his face, he was heard to say, there lies the greatest ruler to mankind the world has ever known. What had changed Stanton's opinion about this ape? He had seen the love and kindness of his leader, despite the fact that he himself had been treated him badly. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is how we absolutely must act in order to be pleasing to God. If we don't, we will have problems. I know we've all met those people before that we kind of, we talk to them, we'll deal with them if we have to, but if we don't have to, I'd just rather not deal with this guy. I'll talk to him if I have to, but God, he's got such a chip on his shoulder all the time. Bitter. Difficult. Why? Why? Our passage tells us that, we're going to stay in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Our passage tells us, love envieth not. It's one thing to want to better yourself or to want to have better things, but to envy someone because of what they have shows a lack of biblical love that Paul is talking about here. The verse also says, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love is not shown in arrogant pride. You see what I did for you? You see what I did for you? See what I'm... That's not love. That's arrogant pride. Kids say things like, my dad can beat up your dad, or my dad makes more money than your dad. Adults say things like, I'm not afraid of him. I can whip him. I can take him. I ain't afraid of him. Who is he? He's not the boss of me. He can tell me what to do. I don't take that from that person. I'm not going to tell you. You ever hear somebody say that? I won't take that from him, who they think they are. I'm a man. I don't put up with that nonsense. It's an arrogant attitude, right? That's not the kind of attitude that Paul had. That's not the attitude that Jesus had. Look at Jesus, and we talked about this morning. He could have called 10,000 angels. He had the power to do anything. And like, look at him. If you got the power, come down from the cross and save yourself. Sure. Ha ha. Oh, he had the power, all right. But out of love, he stayed on the cross. We have the attitude, my neighbor doesn't move that fence, I'll move it for him. I'm going to have my way, and I don't care who gets in the way. That attitude doesn't come from the Bible. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I'm going to put the next few verses together as they're somewhat parallel. Love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil. Unseemly is an act indecently, or is acting indecently. Not easily provoked, we know what that is. You mess with somebody and they, how easily, or do you get, fly off the handle? Somebody says something, you snap right away. Some people are easily provoked. You just look at them sideways, they want to fight or get their feelings hurt, quit coming to worship because they, you sat in their seat, or because your kid cried because they weren't feeling good. Whatever the case may be, some people are easily provoked. I ain't going back there. How can I do that? The Bible tells us that we should not be easily provoked. That thinketh no evil. Again, it's unfortunate that some people think nothing but evil. Whenever someone makes a great accomplishment, oh, they must have got it by ill gain. They must have cheated. They must have lied. I don't know. Always thinking evil. Always find the evil in everything. Find the negative in everything. How many people do this? Oh, there's got to be something negative. Always find the negative. We need to stop that attitude. Well, he's sorry. He said he's sorry, but I know he didn't mean it. We don't know what somebody else means. Only God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. We need to stop looking at the negative in everything. Nothing is perfect. Everything that you do, there's always going to be flaws. I mean, that whatever situation we're in, there's always going to be something. I have a tendency to look at this in deer. I see it. Somebody says, look at this beautiful deer, nice buck, 180 class. Yeah, man, that's nice. And in my mind, I'm thinking, if he was just a little wider. I think his brow times were just a little bit longer. Always want to try to see something. My mind just works that way, and I've tried to get around that. But I'm wondering if the negativity works in other ways also. If maybe I think, yeah, maybe not. When somebody thinks that, we think evil of things sometimes. We see something and say, well, that's really great. Great for him. He probably deserves it. Well, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. When we find the negative in everything, we make ourselves miserable, and we make others miserable as well. Some people take so much pride in their sinful behavior that they try to justify it by pretending that the Bible doesn't speak out against it. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And that's what that's talking about. Some people rejoice in their iniquity. Yeah, I'm going to hell. Who cares? All my friends will be there. Real funny. Prop me up beside the jukebox when I die. I don't care. If heaven ain't like Texas, I don't want to go. Yeah. Wow. That's a pretty brazen statement. What do you think God thinks of that? We laugh at those songs and stuff like that. What do you think God thinks of that? Oh, you'll find out. you find out that, yeah, you wish you'd have gone to heaven when you find out when you wake up in hell. I mean, you think about their attitude, people's attitude in that respect. Rejoice in the truth. We should be rejoicing in the truth, and we should be ashamed of the iniquity. If we love the way the Bible tells us to love, our problems would diminish. Many of our problems would flat go away. Like that girl who wanted to kill her husband. Shower him with love. Shower him with love. You love your family the way that God expects you to love them? You love your neighbor as yourself? Do you have the kind of love that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Read that again. You get a chance, go home tonight, and before you go to bed, read chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It's not very long, but it's all about love and the love that God expects us to have. If you have any need, the message is yours. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected?